And I invite you now to turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John and the 20th chapter. John chapter 20, not much introduction is necessary. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the crucifixion of Christ in chapter 19, and we saw how John's principal concern was that we would know that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. And so today in chapter 20, we come to the resurrection of Christ. And these two truths, the crucifixion and the resurrection, are the fundamental articles of the Christian faith. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I deliver to you first of all, or of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So both of these things are necessary. The resurrection is what allows us to have a mediator who is both God and man at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us and ruling and reigning over both his and our enemies. So can you imagine what a Christianity would look like without a living and reigning Christ? It would be an empty religion. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to highlight the importance of the resurrection particularly. He says, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Paul is saying essentially that if Christ is not risen, then we might as well not even be here this morning on this beautiful day. We might as well be at home getting something done around the house, or watching some sporting event, or doing some other thing that would be totally for the pleasure and the enjoyment of this world, which is all that there would be if indeed Christ had not been raised from the dead. He says later, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Yet he goes on to say that Christ has been raised, and therefore we do have a mediator standing at the right hand of God, and we do have hope. And so Paul goes on, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so this truth of the resurrection is what we come every Lord's Day to celebrate, because Jesus rose from the dead on this, the first day of the week. So let's take a moment to pray before we come to God's word read and preached. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth of the resurrection, in which is all our hope in the life to come. Lord, we thank you that you have ordained it, that Christ was the first fruits, that he could rule and reign in glory, and that we could have in him an example of the resurrection that we look forward to, even as he brings all things toward the ultimate conclusion of the resurrection of the living and the dead. So we pray now that you would give us great insight into your word and into faith and confidence in the resurrection. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This is God's perfect word from John chapter 20. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell him where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is God's word. For my part, I have to say that these 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension are one of the strangest periods of time in all of the Bible. There are just so many things in this brief 40 days that don't seem to make any sense. For one thing, Jesus appears to the disciples many times over the course of those 40 days, but he's not with them all the time or even most of the time. And so what is Jesus doing during those other times? He's not always with them when, as you would expect. Often he's not there when you would expect him. Other times he appears to them in a locked room where you might not expect him. For another thing, when Jesus does appear to the disciples, their reactions are very unusual. Many times it's as if they don't recognize who he is, even though they have spent years in close fellowship with him at this point. On the other hand, he's not so different that they think he's unusual or otherworldly or angelic. At times, one little thing can trigger their understanding, like grave clothes folded, or his voice, or breaking bread with him, or catching a large amount of fish. And last, it seems like when they finally do believe, that words can't really do justice to what they're experiencing. It simply says they believed or they were glad that they had seen the Lord. Seems like there are no words in the English language or any language to do justice to what the disciples must have felt when they came to understand that Jesus had risen. But really, when it comes down to it, so much of the strangeness of this post-resurrection period has to do with the way the disciples come to believe in Christ at different times and in their own ways. How they come to believe the truth that Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead. So I'm going to argue this morning that this passage is as much about believing as it is about the resurrection itself. We see, don't we, that John and Peter come to believe in verses 1 through 10. We see Mary come to believe in verses 11 through 18. And then last, we see the disciples, and then finally doubting Thomas coming to believe in Christ in verses 19 through 29. And in each one of these cases, it's a process, and at times looking on, it doesn't seem to make much sense. Yet isn't that the way it is with us as well, and with our own lives and with our own Christian testimonies? Don't we find with ourselves as well that the way in which people come to believe in Christ is often mysterious and sometimes doesn't seem to make very much sense? One person grows up in the church and yet for a time at least doesn't seem to recognize Christ as their risen Savior when he appears to them. One person reads one verse and God uses that verse to open his eyes to the truth of the gospel. Another person struggles and struggles with the claims of the gospel and requires more proof before they are convinced. In some sense, carnally speaking, it doesn't make sense how Christ can be right in front of you the whole time and yet you fail to recognize him. Yet Christ works in different ways, in different people, and yet one thing is sure, that Christ will reveal himself to all of his elect, and that by the end, they will believe in him. And so that brings us to the question I want to ask this morning, which is, what does it take to believe as we look at these three scenes? And then I want to make a few brief applications at the end. And so first, beginning in verses 1 through 10, John shows us what takes place at the tomb. And here we see that what causes John and Peter to believe in the risen Christ is simply the folded grave clothes. Now in his gospel, Mark tells us that in addition to Mary Magdalene, there was also Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and these women had brought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus' body. And as Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, she found that the stone had been rolled away. Yet Mary didn't go in. She didn't investigate. She simply assumed. She jumped to the conclusion that someone had taken Jesus' body away. And therefore she ran and told Peter and also the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we know from the end of John's gospel that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John himself. And so Peter and John, hearing this news, ran to the tomb. And we read that John outran Peter and looked in. And it says in verse 5 that he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So John at first comes to the tomb and he looks in, apparently just enough to confirm what Mary had said. And it was clear enough to him that Jesus' body was indeed gone. But then Peter, even though he got there after, Peter was the one who went into the tomb first to investigate further. And it says that he also, in verse 6, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And what surely must be puzzling them at this point is that certainly Jesus' body is not there, and yet this is not what you would expect from someone who had taken away Jesus' body. No one who had taken Jesus' body would have gone through the trouble to unwrap the linen cloths and fold the face cloth neatly in its place. But then even though Peter was the one who first went into the tomb, it was ultimately John who followed Peter into the tomb who believed first. And it says in verse 8 that then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And John now in verse 9, speaking as the narrator, makes an interesting comment. He says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture." And because of that verb tense, I think you could better translate it, "For as they had not known the scripture," or "for as yet they had not known the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." In other words, what this is saying is that up until that point, they had not known the scripture as they should have. They had not yet understood that the Messiah had to rise from the dead. And yet now, seeing these folded grave clothes and beginning to remember the scriptures and the things that Jesus had said about himself during his ministry, they began to believe. And so in the first scene, John and Peter are the first two people to believe in the resurrection. And the thing that caused them to believe in the resurrection was simply a pile of folded grave clothes, which themselves called to mind the scriptures. And they began to understand in a new way what the scriptures had prophesied. And I think we have to assume that Peter and John would have told Mary, who would have arrived there by now, what they had realized, and also the other women who were also at the tomb with Mary. I think Peter and John must have told them what they had realized before they hurried away again to their own homes, but the women evidently didn't understand. And so next we find Mary standing by the tomb weeping. And we read, beginning in verse 11, that as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, according to Hebrews, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail, but it's plain that Mary didn't know at that time that she was talking to angels. Probably she put two and two together after the fact. But the author of Hebrews later says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing So some have unwittingly entertained angels. So we must never forget that we live in a supernatural world. But I want us to focus on the question that these angels ask Mary. They ask Mary a question. They say to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping?" And I don't want to minimize the real griefs that we experience in this world and the legitimacy of crying, even when we know that one day God will make all things right. But in this case, it's certainly ironic, isn't it, that Mary is weeping at the thought of Christ being taken from her in the very moment she should be rejoicing in his victory over the grave. J.C. Ryle makes the point that 2/3 of the things we fear in life never happen at all, and 2/3 of the tears we shed are thrown away and shed in vain. Often, if we only waited, we would find in hindsight that there are many things that are not as bad as we thought they would be, and that there are many blessings that come to us disguised as disappointments. And so these angels minister to Mary as an heir of salvation, but ultimately it's not the angels that helped Mary to believe in the risen Christ. Nor is it even Christ's presence that helped Mary to believe in him. And in fact, Christ is everywhere present by his Spirit, and yet not everyone believes in him. But rather we see, don't we, that it was the voice of Christ calling Mary's name that caused her to believe in the risen Christ. It says in verse 14, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." And Jesus asked the same question as the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And so we have in Mary a wonderful illustration of the truth that Jesus is the good shepherd who calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And as we read in John 10, that his sheep hear his voice. And Jesus says, "And I know them, and they follow me." Now, in the history of the world, most people don't get to see angels ministering to them or hear the audible voice of Christ like Mary Magdalene. And yet, just like Mary Magdalene, all of us are saved when Christ speaks to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and calls us by name to himself. And just like Mary, all those who are effectually called turn to Christ and say, "Rabboni," teacher. Also like Mary, our first instinct is to cling to Christ and to never let him go. And yet we see that Mary had to learn that it wasn't his physical body that she had to cling to. Rather, Jesus had said during the upper room discourse that if he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them forever, and that this would be to their advantage, at least temporarily, until the time when they would have both his physical presence and his Holy Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." As I was meditating on this verse, it occurred to me that after Jesus' suffering on the cross, how much joy Jesus must have had as he said these words, and shared with Mary the blessed fruit of his suffering. He said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Isaiah 53 says, speaking of Christ, says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And now, after his suffering on the cross was complete, he declares to Mary that he has made peace with God, that he has given them a right to call God their Father and their God. Essentially, he has given to believers the same intimacy that Christ himself had. That same intimacy that Christ had is now the possession of all true believers. So we see in the second scene that it is the voice of Christ calling her name which brings Mary to faith in the risen Christ. But next, John takes us to the gathering of the disciples in a locked room in verses 19 through 29. And here we see that what helps the disciples to believe in the risen Christ is the print of the nails in his hand and the mark of the spear in his side. Now, we often give Thomas a hard time with this, because Thomas wasn't there during that initial meeting of the disciples, and he refused to believe until a week later when he had seen this physical evidence for himself. He says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And because of that, we forever know Thomas as Doubting Thomas. And in fact, that moniker, Doubting Thomas, has entered into the lexicon as a skeptic who refuses to believe without direct personal experience. Yet before we go making fun of Thomas, I want you to see in verse 20 that when Jesus appeared to the other disciples, it says that Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so really, the other disciples also only believed when they had seen the print of the nails. And in fact, Luke's gospel gives us additional details here. Luke tells us that Christ had earlier appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that these two disciples had gone and told the 11 what they had seen, and that at first the 11 didn't believe what they had heard. And it says that when Jesus finally appeared to them in the locked room, that they thought they were seeing a spirit. And so Jesus encouraged them to touch him. He said, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So we find that it was ultimately touching him that caused them to believe. And even though Jesus does rebuke them, according to Luke's gospel, notice, on the other hand, how gracious Jesus is to these disciples. You see, Jesus condescends and allows them to touch him. He knows that they are weak, and he knows what their weak faith needs. And in verse 21, he repeats word for word the same blessing that he had given to them before they had believed. He says in verse 21, peace to you. Peace to you. And once again, just as with Jesus' words to Mary, this is no throwaway greeting. This is the very heart and the message of the gospel. This is the reason why Jesus came. Speaking of Messiah's reign, Isaiah 32 prophesies that the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. At Jesus' birth, the angels announced to the world, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And in the upper room, as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, Jesus had told the disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so now, having undergone the crucifixion, Jesus announces peace to them. And next, even though these 11 disciples had doubted until they had seen and touched Jesus, Jesus then commissions them as apostles to proclaim this peace to the world. He said in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, signifying the giving of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I want to take a moment and speak about verse 23, because this verse might sound a little strange to our ears. After all, it's clear from Scripture that none can forgive sins but God alone, and to claim that a man can forgive sins on God's behalf would be blasphemy. Moreover, we see in the book of Acts that the apostles never sovereignly forgive or withhold the forgiveness of sin. And so what does this mean? Well, I think the best way to understand this is that Jesus is giving the church the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the gospel that has been entrusted to them, where there is faith and repentance, which are the conditions of gospel forgiveness. And as we say that, we recognize that such a declaration is fallible, since the church can't perfectly know the heart. It's also a ministerial, not a magisterial authority, meaning that the church is merely pronouncing what is already true on the basis of God's promises. And yet, nevertheless, God does give the church the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins in order that God might speak through the officers of the church. Just as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, so then we've asked the question, what does it take to believe? And we've looked at these three scenes, and we've seen three different ways that these early Christians, these first Christians, came to believe in the risen Christ: the grave clothes, the voice of Christ, and the print of the nails. In the time remaining, I want us to make four applications to us today. First, we see that believing is absolutely necessary for salvation. You see, it wasn't enough for Jesus to die. It also wasn't enough, in a sense, for Jesus to be raised again. For Jesus' death and resurrection to be effectual, people had to believe that Jesus had both died and was risen again, and that he was the only one who could save them from their sins. We read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier that general principle that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And yet the reverse is also true. If you have no Christ, if you have no faith, then Christ having risen is futile, and you are still in your sins. Jesus had said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so the most important thing for any of us, for each one of us, for each one of our neighbors, for the nations, is that they would come to believe in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, we see a pattern, don't we, even in this chapter, that those who know share with those who do not yet know. We see that that's not even limited to the apostles. Mary is actually the first who is told to share the good news with the apostles. Before moving on, I just want to make one note of how different this gospel of faith in the risen Christ is from every other religion. Every other religion says you need to suffer or do something in order to earn your salvation. The gospel says, here is Jesus who has done everything on your behalf. Believe that Jesus suffered and died for you, that he rose again from the dead victorious. You see, hope for the Christian comes through faith rather than works. So believing is absolutely necessary for salvation. Well, second, believing looks radically different in the new covenant compared to the old covenant. This is something I came across in Calvin's commentary, and I think it's worth meditating on for a moment. Calvin wondered aloud, how is it that Mary and the other women had such devotion that they would come early in the morning to anoint Jesus' body? And why would Peter and John have been so quick to run to the tomb and so quick to believe on the evidence of folded clothes? And Calvin writes this. He says, there being so little faith, or rather almost no faith, both in the disciples and in the women, it is astonishing that they had so great zeal. And indeed, it is not possible that merely religious feelings led them to seek Christ. No, he says, some seed of faith therefore remained in their hearts, but quenched for a time so that they were not aware of having what they had. Thus the Spirit of God often works in the elect in a secret manner. In short, we must believe that there was some concealed root from which we see fruit produced. Though this feeling of piety which they possessed was confused and was accompanied by much superstition, still I give to it, though inaccurately, the name of faith, because it was only by the doctrine of the gospel that it was produced, and it had no tendency but towards Christ. From this seed there at last sprang a true and sincere faith, which, leaving the sepulchre, ascended to the heavenly glory of Christ. Likewise, Calvin says of Thomas's sudden exclamation, my Lord and my God, he says, so sudden an exclamation shows that faith was not wholly extinguished in him, though it had been choked. For in the side or hands of Christ, he does not handle Christ's divinity, but from those signs he infers much more than they exhibited. Whence comes this, but because after forgetfulness and deep sleep, he suddenly comes to himself. This shows, therefore, the truth of what I said a little ago, that the faith which appeared to be destroyed was, as it were, concealed and buried in his heart. We learn from this that God often brings faith about in a mysterious way in our lives. Can be difficult looking back on our lives to know the exact time of our regeneration. It can be difficult looking at children, covenant children who grow up in the church, whether they were saved and then backslid and then came again to faith, or whether they were never saved to begin with and came to faith. I know for myself, I showed an interest in spiritual things from an early age, and my mom thought I would be a pastor, but it would be over 20 years before I would say that I came to faith in college. The Lord works in a mysterious way among his elect. But I also think we see, especially here in this particular moment, at the confluence of the Old and New Testaments, the wonderful difference in the privilege of believers between the Old and New Testaments. I'm fairly confident that the disciples were true believers during Jesus' earthly ministry. For example, when Peter confessed Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Yet as we look at this passage, look what a difference the resurrection makes in the faith of these early disciples. Surely they had believed that God would save them. They had some hope in the resurrection, but now they saw that it was Christ who would save them. And so we see, don't we, this dramatic transition from Old Testament faith, looking forward to God to save them without understanding all of the details, to New Testament faith in the risen Christ. And it's almost as if their eyes are opened for the first time. It's not as if they were unconverted before, but this is the dramatic privilege of New Testament believers, and this is the faith that you and I get to have. Jesus had said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So the second point is simply that believing looks radically different in the new covenant compared to the old. There's a great expansion in the understanding of the saints. Third, the journey to believing looks different for different people. We see, don't we, that Jesus uses a variety of strategies to call people to faith in himself. Some people see the evidence of the folded clothes and think that someone stole Jesus' body. Others see the folded clothes and see evidence of the resurrection. In fact, we see, don't we, that the same person can think one thing at one moment and then believe in the next. Some people grow up in the church theoretically knowing Christ, and yet they don't recognize him as their risen Savior. Some people don't look into the tomb at all. Some people look into the tomb and stop there. Others go in. Some are quick to believe. Others take more time. And yet the point is that Jesus has patience with us. And he knows what each one of us needs. And he shows the same care to each one of us, whether we need much help or little. And ultimately, we can be sure that none of the elect will fail to believe in Christ. And friends, that's why we pray for our loved ones and entrust them into God's hands, because we can bring someone to the tomb, but ultimately it is the Lord who opens their eyes. And incidentally, the same truth is true of doctrine as well as faith. Some people see things clearly when they see the folded grave clothes. They take it and run with it. Others need it spelled out and proven to them. You see, we are all so different, and yet Jesus condescends to meet us where we need. Ultimately, the important thing is not how you came to believe, but whether you came to believe. And even if you have a confusing or roundabout conversion story, one day you will all be with Peter and Mary and Thomas in heaven with those who believed. And in fact, Jesus says that in his estimation, there is even a blessing reserved for you who believe without seeing. So we see that the journey to believing looks different for different people. And then fourth and finally, for us, believing comes through the scriptures and the scriptures alone. You may have noticed that there is a fourth way that people come to believe in the risen Christ in this passage, and that's in verses 30 and 31. John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Friends, we don't get to see the grave clothes or hear the audible voice of Christ or touch his nail-pierced hands and sides. But we do have the testimony of those apostles whom Jesus sent out, which is preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. And in the Holy Scriptures, we have the infallible record of all those things. And if we are willing to see by the eyes of faith, we have indeed the grave clothes, and we have Christ speaking to us, and we have the nail-pierced hands and feet, and the Bible says that this testimony is sufficient. In fact, Peter says that we have the prophetic word even more confirmed than if we had seen Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we could add than if we had touched Jesus' nail-pierced hands. And that's why the scriptures are not shy about giving us this firsthand testimony of the apostles, of their eyewitness testimony, so that we can, in a sense, have that same testimony. 1 John 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And so, friends, for us, believing always comes through the scriptures. And that's why in our ministry, the scriptures must always have the preeminence. The love of believers towards friends and neighbors can make someone more open to the gospel, but it is the scripture which ultimately converts. It was the scriptures which John and Peter should have known. It was the scriptures which Jesus opened their eyes to on the road to Emmaus. It is, friends, it is the scripture which authoritatively presents to you the risen Christ who alone can save you from your sins. And as a preacher of the gospel, I declare the risen Christ to you. And call on you, believe on him, all ends of the earth, and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ, our elder brother, is the first fruits, and that we are the later harvest. Lord, we thank you that in your infallible word, we have many proofs of the resurrection, that we might have a certain hope, that we might no longer go on doubting as some do, and yet have perfect and entire confidence that you save your people through the death and resurrection of Christ. Lord, give us more and more assurance of this fact, that we may live our lives in peace and assurance as we go about our lives waiting for the blessed hope, Christ Jesus, when he returns to come to judge the living and the dead. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.